fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Okay, now this may sound like a picnic in the park, you know, like, woo, a basket, like Red Riding Hood with her fruit in the park, but it's not. What do you do with ripe fruit? Anybody know? Hey, Emmett knows. You eat it. That's right. You eat the fruit. You pick it off, and you chew it, and you eat it. Okay? And so it's a picture of destruction. It's a picture of consuming. And that's what's happening in our passage today. So let's continue to look at this. And let's ask ourselves two questions. First of all, why were they ripe for judgment? And secondly, how can we learn from their mistakes? Look with me at verse 3. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord." Wait. In what day? You guys might remember that's a common phrase used to refer to judgment day, the day of the Lord, okay? "In that day, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere." It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? Just bodies piled up. Terrible and shocking. And so he says, silence. It induces this shocking silence. Why would God send this kind of judgment on his people? Well, it's because they treated people like trash. Look with me at verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." God was saying, you guys are literally treating these people like trash. You're doing away with them like you would refuse. And God would punish. A couple weeks ago, we had my sister's 4 kids with us for the week, so we had 8 in all. And that decided to be the week that Lincoln decided to start biting people. And so we were finding bite marks on just about everybody. I not only him, but there were some other things. And I remember one of the kids that week, he was mad that he didn't get his ice cream cone and his brother's ice cream cone. And so he hurt his brother to take his ice cream cone, right? And, you know, these things I had to say to them, hey, guys, I love you, but I love this person that you hurt or that you bullied for their ice cream cone, right? You need a punishment to learn that this is not okay. And so it is here with God. And the rich Israelites weren't just stealing ice cream. They were trampling on the needy. They were doing away with the poor. And so how can we avoid the same kind of punishment that they had in this passage? I think first thing this morning is this, to reconsider people's worth. That people are not disposable. They're not. All people are priceless. God has deep compassion on people, even at the margins of society and are struggling to make it day to day. And if all people are God's priceless treasures, then all people are worthy of our respect and our kindness, of our care. Doesn't matter if they're nice, mean, rich, poor, big or little. And you know what? I just want to say that today, that's a message, of course, that you will not just hear in a Christian church. You will hear it in all over. Everybody, it seems, these days would resonate with this message that we need to not be a hater. We need to be nice to each other and show each other respect. But my question for us all this morning is, from an evolutionary atheistic worldview, how does it make sense? In other words, if we believe that the survival of the fittest, natural selection, has brought us, if you believe that, that it's brought us to this point and made the world a better and better place, then wouldn't it make logical sense that that would continue to make things better? In other words, why shouldn't we just kill off the weak and keep advancing, like Adolf Hitler, his agenda? In a lot of ways, in an atheistic mindset, that makes a lot of logical sense. And conversely, why does it make any sense to love people as you would love yourself, to treat other people with kindness, to even the weak and the messed up? Why does that make any logical sense? In other words, I feel like we can't have our cake and eat it too. I would agree that with Ayn Rand, that if there is no God, then we would have a moral obligation actually to fight for up the evolutionary ladder. Okay, I know that's strong. But what I'm challenging us on is that I really do think there's a God, of course, and that Jesus has revealed him, and that the desire in all of us for want, love and kindness is something that he has put there, and it's part of who he has made us to be. And that these folks should not be trampled on or done away with. You know, this week I was reading more about American big business, and it just made me so sick and sad to read. I mean, just about every big company, it seems like, that we buy cheap stuff from, they are more than happy to employ people overseas who enslave other people. I mean, it's like, it's unbelievable, all the stories that have come out about the major big box stores and just about every major clothing store. Things like Victoria's Secret bikinis being made in Jordan. The people they found in 2007, the people there had 3.3 minutes to sew each $14 bikini, for which they were paid 4 cents, with beatings almost every day and 93-hour work weeks, including all-night shifts 2 to 3 times a week. By the way, 93-hour work week, that would be like a 13-hour day every day of the week. Okay, and if you commute or have to eat or go to the bathroom, that's pretty much you're working every waking hour of the day and getting beaten if you're not fast enough to make these bikinis. Okay. Now, there's plenty of other examples from other stores. They're just mind blowing to me. And it makes me sick that probably lots of the things I've worn, although I have not worn a Victoria's Secret bikini, you would be glad to know. hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It makes me sick, doesn't it, that a lot of this happens. And so I don't know what to tell us other than there's a lot of groups out there that continue to try to fight for these companies wouldn't just give us the cheapest, but they'd give us the ethical. And I would encourage us all to think about those things, to not just wear it because it's cheap, but think about where it's coming from and to look into that further. I personally, and I think you would too, would much rather pay a little more for my products or else just not get them. You know, I don't need so many things. I can get less because people are worth way more than a bikini. They're God's priceless treasures. Of course, yesterday at Sue's funeral, that just came up over and over and over about Sue, that she made everybody feel special. And it was this running joke that, you know, I'm Sue's favorite. No, I'm Sue's favorite. No, I'm Sue's favorite. Carl Stewart came up to me after yesterday's service, and he said, I went to Pick and Save the other day, Webster's Market the other day, and it was like I came around the row, and there was Sue, and it was like she had been waiting there for me. It was like, oh, how long have you been waiting in this aisle to talk to me? Because she was so excited to talk to me and just made time for me and invested in me. And we all felt that way from Sue, even littles, right? You know, that Sue made everybody feel special. And when I was talking to my wife about it yesterday, she said to me, you know, I think part of Sue's secret of how she did that was she just tried to slow down enough to be intentional with people and to really look them in the eye and to care for them, you know? Like, it wasn't rocket science. Like, she just cared for people and slowed down. And so I think that's really cool. God's priceless treasures. We're going to reconsider people's worth. We're also going to reconsider God's worth this morning. Look with me at verse 5. The Israelites were saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Now, here's the deal. God had commanded his people to take off certain days for rest and for worship. There was also some holidays for rest and worship. And so what he's saying is that these people would get to these religious events, these religious holidays, and they'd be like this. Jeez, when is this going to be over? I just want to go back to my stuff I want to do. You know, I don't care about God, essentially, is what he's confronting them on. I want to get back to my business. I want to get back to my fun. You know, it's like a long time ago, their heart had dropped out of their religion. You know what that is like? They were going through the motions, looking at their watches, trying to get it over with. But here's the deal. God knew their hearts. He knows our hearts. And if we want to avoid the mistakes and judgment of the Israelites, then God says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's numero uno. Love God. And I know the church can be boring. I try not to make it boring, too boring for you guys. I try to keep you awake. But this is more about loving. This passage is more about loving God. That's what it's really talking about. It's like, I know that church, you can fall asleep sometimes. Okay, that's okay. It happens to the best of us. Happened to my grandpa all the time when he got older. But where's our heart at? Do we love him? Or are we always trying to get rid of him so we can get on to what we really want to do? You know what I'm saying? You know, what's the pattern of our hearts? Have they checked out? Have they turned off? The Bible calls that idolatry, when we put other things in front of him. The people were guilty of that in more ways than one. Look with me at the last verse of the text we're going to look at today, verse 14. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. This is a verse about mixed allegiances, that they had mixed their allegiance, not only with the God of Israel, but some idols that they had erected at Dan and Beersheba. We've talked about that before here. And of course, what I'm trying to get at here is we want to reconsider God's worth, that if God says he is worth loving first and foremost above anything, then he is, and it will be worth it. And that we should reconsider our priorities and our values, and not just want to keep the spiritual things to the bare possible minimum in our lives, but pursue him however we can. All right. We've got to reconsider people's worth, God's worth. Next thing, reconsider our work. Reconsider our work. Look with me at the last part of verse 5. They were skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. All right. Bunch of unethical business practices here. Let me explain them. First, skimping the measure. Okay. In that society, you can imagine they had to trade a lot of things, and they didn't have, they had scales of different kinds. And what they would often do is they'd have these baskets that you would fill up with your food that you're trading or whatever you're trading. And one basket worth would be worth a certain weight of money. Okay, so you would fill up the basket. Well, guess what they would do? Sometimes they would like pad the baskets or add like extra material, so there's less going into the basket. Okay, it's skimping the measure. Or what they would do is when it was time to weigh the basket, or I'm sorry, to weigh the money to pay for the basket, they would have, literally, they found excavations in Tirzah. They found an excavation where the store had two different sets of weights. One weight for when you're selling and one weight for when you're buying. Well, why would they do that? Right? Because they had it just a little bit skewed either way. In fact, this was a common thing, not only in the Bible, but there's many other ancient texts, Code of Hammurabi and a Babylonian text, Egyptian text. Everybody said, don't mess with the weights, okay? This is a big deal. In other words, be ethical in your business. Don't cheat. Don't be dishonest. You know, it reminds me of like the potato chips. You know, you get the potato chip bag and you're like, poof. You're like, where did they go? You know, how can you sell a bag that big? And, you know, it's like, or the deceptive claims from telemarketers, right? Who tell you tons of half truths. And you get off the phone and you have to like write down every single thing they said and say, oh, they didn't say this or this or this. Try to figure them out because they're being so deceptive, right? You know what I'm talking about. Or boosting the price is another thing they do. After they do those things, then they'd say, oh, and by the way, the price just went up for you. Unfairly boosting it in ways that, well, I can't go anywhere else. I'm too poor. I need the food right now. Oh, sorry, you're desperate. Even buying the poor and the needy, literally driving them into poverty, into debt slavery, because of all of these ways they were exploiting them. Okay? And God knows this. He uncovers all of this. By the way, did you know that God cares about your work too? That he sees you and how you work. He's not cool with this compartmentalization kind of thing where we got our church self and our work self, our ruthless, you know, doesn't matter what it takes, doesn't matter how hard of a bargain I drive. He says, no. It's all, he sees it all. He wants it all. No, this passage reminds us we can't divorce our work life from our spiritual life and that our work itself matters, okay? And now just think about how encouraging that actually is. Often that we feel like, oh man, you know, sometimes people say this to me, I wish I was a pastor because then everything I do would matter. But now I just sit here and, you know, make what's-its in a what's-it factory and none of it matters. Wrong. It matters. Whatever you do, whether it's, you know, whatchamajiggles in a whatchamajiggle factory or whatever, it matters because you're serving God and because God sees how you work and because that, even the product that you're making, what you're doing is impacting the economy. It's impacting the poor. It's impacting your business. You know, it makes me think, I think I've told the story before, but when I worked at Abbott Labs years ago, there was a coworker with me who was next to me. And I was working in the research and development chemical library so that robots would pick them and then we'd have to weigh them out for the scientists and they would research these things and try to come up with world-changing drugs, right? I realized this guy next to me in the little cubicle thing we're weighing out things next to me, he was being lazy with his process in a way that was contaminating every single sample. In other words, Abbott's paying like billions of dollars to try to research and find a drug that will help change the world, bless people, make money. And he was destroying the whole process from the bottom up because he was lazy, didn't care. And again, what you do, I don't know what you do, but it matters. Our work ethic matters. We're made in the image of God, and he works. And so our work reflects him. It's a way that we can be like him. It's good. It's godly. And so this week, as you go back to work, would you remember that? As you go back to the so-called little things. They're big things in the eyes of God. Look with me at this verse from Colossians 3. It says, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Kids, did you know that? When we ask you to clean your room or something, you're not just serving us. And it starts as you're young. Think about it. Think about everything you do. It matters. Serve the Lord with it. Serve him. You can do it. Little squirts. I see you all looking at me around here. You can do it. You can serve the Lord with how you work in your house too. And let's not cut corners, you know. Let's not cheat and steal and exploit like the Israelites here. Because God is the one in charge. And he was the one who would punish. Look with me at verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. He remembers. He will judge. Here he's actually speaking sarcastically. He's saying, man, as sure as these people are proud, that's how sure it is that I'm going to judge him. You know, I've sworn by their pride. He goes on to explain what the judgment looks like in verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. He may be describing an earthquake here because the Nile would rise in the rainy season 25 feet sometimes and then fall. Or he may be describing just figuratively, but there would be an upheaval in that day in verse 9. Declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." God promises that that judgment day will be surprising. It will be like black at noon. What? How? Wait, I thought everything was going great. You know, I thought we were, you know, exploiting people has been pretty good for me, that Rich might have been thinking. Nope. When they least expect it, it will be a cause for great mourning, like the grieving of a loss of an only son. Most Old Testament prophecies have multiple fulfillments. And so this one, I think, has a multiple fulfillment in what happened in Luke 23. Remember, we looked at this prophecy just a few months ago when Jesus died on the cross and people wept and wailed and they beat their breasts. You know, when some felt like, what have we done? That there was a great mourning. I feel like this is partially fulfilled there. It's partially fulfilled with Judgment Day. But again, God was inviting them to reconsider His word. His word. Please listen to His word, He's saying. Don't take it lightly. Look with me at verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the," what? "Words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north, to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst." Guys, he's saying if they don't listen to his word, he's going to take it away. And they will realize at some point what a terrible mistake they've made. They will regret it. Men will stagger, wandering around, searching. God, we need you, God. Where are you, God? The lovely young women and the strong young men even will faint because of thirst. In context of judgment, it seems like they're crying out for his mercy. But also, you know what? I feel like it reminds me of a lot of principles that we've seen in Luke particularly, that if we don't respond to the revelation God gives, that we get less. But if we do respond, we get more and more and more. If we seek and ask and or pursue him, that he gives us more talents if we make good use of them. And all these kinds of things that we saw. Yes, this is the kind of thing. If you resist God, guess what? You'll get what you ask for and you won't like it. You won't like it. I guarantee it. And it reminds us of the importance of his word, that his word is like water for those dying of thirst in a desert. Did you see that? They're fainting of thirst in this text. They want his word. His word is like food for the starving vagabonds, desperately running all over to find it. Guys, if you feel like you're thirsting and you're starving in your life, it's probably because you need more of his word. You need to know him more and be sustained by him more. Of course, Sue's caring bridge was just thick with that as she was going through the hardness of it. You know, relying on his word, relying on him. "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus said, "but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Or Psalm 1, I love that psalm. It says that the person who delights in God's word, thinks about it day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by a stream of water, bearing fruit and never withering. Can I draw a contrast for you guys here between these two? One, it says the tree that never withers as it grows older. Whereas the young men and the young women, the lovely young women, it said in this passage, they will faint because of thirst if they don't have the word. See the difference? It doesn't matter how old you are, if you have the word in you, flowing through you, it will be like life in your veins. And that's why some of us who are young are dying of thirst and hunger, and some of us who are old are thriving, because it's a function of this. Doesn't matter how beautiful you are, how strong you are. You need this book. You need this book. I mean, Sue put her, you know, I'm sure, Sue and Art, they like study the word more than anybody I know, I think, you know, I mean, and so when they get to the end, you know, Sue was just, she was full of the word. You could tell it was sustaining her, you know, it was this not withering kind of thing. It was her life. Is it your life? Is it your life? In England in the 1300s, there was this guy named John Wycliffe. Many of you know. He saw actually firsthand the plague of the Black Death. Can you imagine? How'd you like to be there during the time of the Black Death, where almost everybody's dying off? And he actually wondered if this was the end of the world, if this was how God was ending the world, was the Black Death. And actually, tons of clergy died, particularly, probably because they were around the sick and the dying more than the average person. And the people that replaced the clergy in that time, Wycliffe said, were bad news. It's like they needed to fill some slots, and so they got some shady characters who after the Black Death. And Wycliffe was just lamenting the fact that in that day, the average person did not have the Bible, and they weren't allowed to. It was actually against the law to translate it into the everyday language. Can you believe that? But that's how it was. And so here he is watching his whole world go to, you know, where in a handbasket, right? And he's going, we need what? The word. Nobody has it. Things are going terrible. Even the clergy don't get it. And so he gave his whole life to lead the process of translating the Bible into common English. In fact, him and his followers had tons of people who were against them in this. That just blows my mind. But they didn't want to, I think, desecrate the word by putting it into a common language. You know, it needed to be in a higher language or something. But he gave his whole life. In fact, after he died of a stroke, his enemies declared him a heretic. They exhumed his body and burned it. Guys, we have no idea how valuable the book is that is in our hands. And what people have done and paid to get it to us in our language. We have no idea. We treat it like, you know, it's that dusty book on the shelf or whatever. But it's a river that feeds a tree so that it doesn't wither. Can I challenge you guys with some homework? Would you drink from the river this week? Would you spend time in that, growing in that? I know it can be difficult. We've got study Bibles out front that can help you with that if you need that. But if we refuse to listen to it day after day, we will regret it just like these Israelites. They were ripe for judgment, and the judgment came in 722 BC. The Assyrians piled up their bodies just like was predicted. They lost out. They missed out. They regretted it. And so this morning, as we've tried to learn from their mistakes, we don't want God to go all fruit ninja on us, right? On the right fruit. We want to reconsider the worth of his book, of our work for him, of his people, and of ultimately of him himself. And, you know, honestly, if we had to be honest here as we close, all of us have failed in all of those areas, right? We have all not valued him like we should. We've all not done our work or treated people. And so as we've alluded to that dark day on Calvary when people mourned at the death of Jesus, let me just remind us all that even as we strive to do better in these areas, that he's died to take away the punishment for the ways we failed. And that it's not like he's going to punish you this bad if you aren't perfect, because Jesus was already perfect and he took that punishment. And so now we can serve him out of love and joy. And he can breathe life into us. Life, like we sang about. You know, he can breathe life in our work, for goodness sake. I mean, that's a miracle, right? For some of us, for sick of our work, perhaps. He can breathe life into us. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then today is the day to start discovering him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody here who doesn't know what I'm talking about, Lord, that they would pursue you and find what Sue found and what many of us have found, that your word is life. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. God, we I pray for each one of us this week that we would value that, that we would not resist it or forget it and then regret it later. But Lord, that we would invest the time that we have from little to old. Lord, I pray that we'd invest our time, even small amounts, if that's all we have right now in this season of life, that we'd invest it into you and growing in you. Lord, I pray this, and I just praise you, God, that you're going to sustain us and bring us life and that we won't wither as we rely on the life that is in you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.